So as we look this evening, this is a continuation of our study this morning. The unforgiving brother. In the parables that Jesus set forth in Luke chapter 15, of course, we noted some things under that subject heading of lost and found. That you had a sheep that was lost and the shepherd left the 99 to go retrieve and find the sheep that was astray. You had the woman who had misplaced a coin, lost a coin. She had 10, but the one that she didn't have, she went to great efforts in order to find and discover to, again, retrieve it. We then had the third parable our Lord spoke, and it had to do with the son who was lost. The father had two sons. One of the sons, the younger, wanted his inheritance and went off into riotous living, wasteful spending, and came to his senses, realizing that his situation was dire when he no longer had anything in order to sustain himself. And as a consequence, he had the disposition of being penitent, returning to his dad in a manner of saying, "I'm not even worthy to be your son. Just simply allow me back in the home, and I will be a servant." And so we find then that that arrangement all had the underlying point, that which was lost has been found. That which was in a lost condition is now saved, recovered. And then we noted that all of those had the same general principles that the Lord was speaking to. All of them had the same underlying consideration that had to do with the idea of the great rejoicing that would come when that which was lost is found, and that is now in a saved condition when we apply it to the souls of men. And so that could have been the end of the parable. Certainly the first two parables end with the rejoicing that's in heaven. The third parable is one of great joy that the Father expresses and has invited others, as we see in each instance, is inviting others to share with the great joy because that had been found which had been lost. And so you have the joy and the joy that's in heaven. And Father says, my son has returned. He's looking down the road, and you got the sense that he did that frequently. He was always about the task of looking from the direction of which his son had left in hopes and with a great desire, with maybe even some anticipation, minimally a longing for the son coming back so that when he saw him afar off, he didn't even wait for him to return. The fact he was returning indicated something about his disposition. And the father ran to the son, went to the son to embrace him. And the son gave his spiel, the things that was in his mind. He expressed those to the father, and the father wouldn't have anything of that. "No, no, you're my son, and you're restored." And he then dressed him and prepared a feast for him. And he wanted to invite the friends so that all could together rejoice at the recovery of his son. And the longing for that. Again, we can sense this even in the reading of it. It just stands out. In the parable, while it's a parable, it certainly conveys truths and things that, again, we can relate to. Who of us would not feel the same way if that was our son? In this life, in a predicament like that, that we worry about, don't know what's happening with them, and then when they return and they have a disposition that we wouldn't embrace them and care about them and want to help them and do what's best for them. All of us would. Because why? We have a longing. We have a care. It's basically rooted for anybody who is of a proper disposition, a parental way in which they want to think about their children and care for their children. So the parable resonates. Now, we then are introduced, in this sense, we've already been, reference was made, but we don't see the brother, the older son of the father, the brother of the one that had gone off. We haven't really seen anything about him because everything's focused on the younger and upon the father. And of course, the father represents the heavenly father. The son is the one that's wayward, that's lost in sin and coming back. And so that's the situation. Now you have this brother, and his attitude is 180 degrees from that of his father and from others. He He comes there to the house. He's been out taking care of responsibilities. And as he's approaching, he hears the feasting. He hears all the things going on. And he's puzzled by it, but he asks a servant and discovers his brother has come back. And his dad is having a party for him. And here's this party for this individual that left him with all the responsibilities, all the obligations, all the duties, every toil and situation without regard for what it was going to be for him personally. I mean, you can kind of see that part of the equation too, can't you? You can kind of understand the initial response of that brother and how the father was treating him. And somehow he felt neglected, and from that standpoint, I also felt that somehow he was deprived, that something about this just wasn't right. And so that's the unforgiving brother. He pouts, he's standing off to the side, he's not going to go in. And I want to start this with that appreciation for the father and the father's love for the sons, plural. We've seen this love for the son that went off, but what about the son that remained? The son had a totally misconception about the father's regard for him. And because the father's happy about one son who's come back doesn't mean he is not thankful and caring about the one that's remained. So as we start looking at this then, we consider the fact the father's attitude and approach he took towards his eldest son. The first thing we take note of, he cares. The care is there, just like, again, he's a parent. And he loves his children. And so as we look at verse 28 in the latter part of this in that reading, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. We see the situation when he hears about what the older brother, his older son is doing. What he immediately does, he doesn't say, well, if he's going to act that way, he can just stay out there on his own. But he immediately, just as he had rushed to go embrace his youngest son, he was now going out to address his oldest son. So he goes out to him. He's not expecting a requirement. You got to come to me. No, he goes out. He takes the initiative. He wants to express that care. And we find that the Heavenly Father, when we consider this, the Heavenly Father is always there for us. I mean, and the idea that even when we go through struggles and sometimes when we start kind of questioning things, circumstances, one of the things we need to appreciate is that all those made in His image, He cares about. We're all His children. Now, that doesn't make us right, but it makes us wanted. And the Lord wants us to be right. And so you think about Acts 17 and verse 27, in this setting where you have Paul and he's speaking to the Athenians. And there is, he gives this information because they're idolaters. They really don't know about the living God. So he's going to go back and he's going to lay the groundwork to talk about Jehovah God. And it's part of the explanation of who Jehovah God is. Unlike these that you fashion yourself, these gods that come from men, the living God, we came from Him. And there in verse 27, though, just to take this along after creating us, verse 27, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. Well, why is He not far from each of us? Because He has a disposition of wanting to be there for us. And while we may be groping and having issues trying to ascertain these things, He's present, He's there, longing for us to come to an understanding. That the care of the Lord is found continuously through the Scriptures, that is reinforced from the perspective of each instance in people's lives where we see the Lord being present in some capacity, some way. And even during the trials and difficulties, wanting us to be able to come through it and being in various means and ways there to assist us in accomplishing that end. And so we think about 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, he's writing to, as Peter's writing this, and about the Christians, But just like he's not far from any of us, from all of those that are made in his image. And there's a distinction between those that are his followers and children in the respect of having been obedient, and those that are made in his image, in which he still desires for them to get right. The approach and the disposition is one of still loving care, and which is going to be exhibited and manifested in a number of ways. So the father says, I care about you, son. We see something else. He reassures him. You know, sometimes we need reassurance, don't we? You know, in that respect, a child, going and using an analogy that we begin to think about together, you have a child and the child feels some things are not right and feels somehow deprived or something like this, and they're being immature, but they're a child. Immaturity in children, that's part of what we see there. Of course, when you grow up, get older, and supposedly mature, you still act immature. And we can certainly, in the spiritual sense, have that disposition, be immature by virtue of not having a proper understanding or making proper applications in our lives. So immaturity there. So just as this older son with the father has the immaturity about him as it relates to his brother, then we see that that expresses this idea of care. Well, the Heavenly Father cares, so we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reassured at times. And just as a child, you let them know, I care about you. I want to reassure you about matters in life. Because we're wanting to help so that they truly comprehend this, so that they will have a different mindset and a change that is exhibited in what's the proper type of behavior that we want to see them to do. And so you're trying to be reassuring when you see that they don't have that comprehension or have neglected to understand it correctly. So here we have in verse 31, and he says, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Now think about that. You're not neglected. You're not deprived. Everything that I have is yours. You're my son. I haven't in any way disenfranchised you. You've not been disinherited. You've got everything, and it all belongs to you. And I recognize what you've done. I'm not unappreciative of your situation. And you've got those things, and they're there for you. And what a great reassurance. I mean, sometimes, and this is human nature trait, somehow if somebody else gets something, we feel like, oh, well, we've been neglected and we deserve it. And in the spiritual realm, that can happen, except the fact that there's not anything that isn't provided for us by the Heavenly Father. There isn't anything that we're deprived of when we understand it correctly. There's an abundance that all can share, and it's never going to run out. And the pie is, you know, cut up, take a piece of the pie, and so somebody else doesn't have some. There's not any of that with the spiritual blessings and all the benefits that we have in the Lord. And so whatever anybody else gets is a joyful thing because we're already benefiting. We're already receiving it. And that's the idea of the reassurance is attached to that. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One thing that helps us as we go through, and of course the idea of the application, here's the Father talking about these things, the applications we'll make is the fact that why should we have any kind of disposition toward other people that reflects something negatively once we comprehend that we have already gotten everything, or we're going to have everything, or the Lord's already blessed us so bountifully? Why would we care about what others have, other than the fact that we care that they have things that they need for their spiritual well-being? Why should we feel somehow deprived when we've already got those things if we're doing what we ought to do? In the 16th chapter of Matthew, in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Reassurance. He's going to come and reward according to his works. That's all going to be brought, and what a wonderful thought to have that he's going to be there. The things that he sees to us upon this earth, certainly those spiritual blessings that we have, well, they culminate in the idea of what's going to take place when the Lord returns. And then he reminds. So he reminds him. So reassurances and a reminder that's attached to that. And that's in that verse 32. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. That to understand, we, now notice how he put that. He didn't say it was right that I should make merry, or that, you know, all the friends should make merry. He incorporates his son into that equation. The fact that son wasn't responsive to it at that point doesn't negate that should be the disposition that's observable there. So here, we should make merry. You've gotten everything. You have everything. You continue to have it. All that I have is yours. You know, but here's an opportunity to rejoice over something that somebody else themselves forfeited, and now they're back and there are things that they can now have because we care about them, and we ought to have a disposition, a regard for them, a loving, caring nature. In the second chapter of Romans, in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So, it writes, goodness of God. Among the various aspects and characteristics of God, his nature is his goodness. He's forbearing. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And as a result, he's always got his arms open and extended. But we do, because we are free moral agents, we do have choice. And we can choose not to be embraced by the Lord. But he wants to embrace us. And he's teaching that disposition. Reminds the father in that, again, the analogy, the father in the parable about with his son, reminds him of his brother's plight and what we should think about in regard to that. And that taking that and seeing that here, the Heavenly Father's goodness, that the goodness that's exhibited in the father of the parable is the principle that's attached to the Father from heaven. In 1 John 4 and 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Here's the commandment of God. That he who loves God must love his brother also. And so he also illustrated the need to forgive then. And that's where we come. After he's caring about his son. He wants to help his son understand rightly. And his son's attitude is wrong. And so you kind of take it back, and while the parable ends with that, to make the point, the inference is you need to change your attitude about your brother and his condition. And you need to be happy and rejoicing as we're happy and rejoicing. For your brother who was lost is now found. When we think about this a little additionally, forgiveness, biblically defined, to pardon, to remit an offense or debt, to overlook an offense and treat the offender as not guilty. And that's from the dictionary, Webster's Dictionary, 1828, which takes biblical terms and has defined them in ways the scriptures convey. So that's the forgiveness. And that's a good synopsis of the idea of forgiveness and what's entailed in that. Forgiving others. So we've already noticed something, and so just kind of building on this, we find that it's required. The Lord commands us to do so. We already noticed the verse. You love the Father, you know, that thing, then you're going to have that attitude toward those around about. The Lord commands us to do so. It's not optional. It's essential. The many passages that the Lord is speaking of this, because among the different issues that arose in various ways, that the Lord spoke to on numerous occasions, as the Gospels reveal those instances. We think about service and serving, what that's all about as it relates to his disciples, being one illustration of this, and how they kept having confusion about it. The disciples, he kept having to point out in various ways. If you're going to be in a position that's approved, you're going to not be served, but be a servant. And spiritually. Another thing had to do with forgiveness. You're going to have an attitude of forgiveness, or you're going to show and demonstrate forgiveness if you're going to be a disciple of mine. It's commanded, it's required. And so we see then, as you look at the sixth chapter of Matthew, in that Sermon on the Mount, that's addressed. It's pointed out in various ways again, but here, immediately following the example prayer, in verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men the trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I mean, that's pretty explicit, isn't it? That if you're not going to be willing to forgive someone their trespass, that's itself wrong. And so the Lord's not going to forgive your trespasses. And you think about the multiple trespasses and the bountiful ways in which we've done wrong toward God and the sins in our life and how often we go to Him expressing a desire to be forgiven. Wouldn't it be a tragic thing to think that there's a limitation and then the Lord says, yep, done too many times and I'm tired of you, I'm done with you. When you're sincerely desirous of asking for forgiveness and making correction in your life and repenting of those things, the Lord is always there to accept that, to forgive you and accept that repentance. And that's the point that's made over in the 18th chapter. And as you look at this further, after Peter had asked how often to forgive and the 7 times 70 in a day, Jesus goes through and says, verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So the 7 times, and now he's using it as a way of expressing there is no limitation to that. Then he gives a parable in which you have the individual who owes a great deal to the king. The servant's unable to pay it. It's a debt he could never repay. But the king, upon seeing him, the master, had the compassion upon him and forgave his debts. That goes back to the forgiveness, right? They just eliminated his debt. You're no longer... you're free. Then as it goes along, though, he had a fellow servant who owed him a very small amount. And the fellow servant falls down before him. The servant that had just been freed of all his debt, forgiven, and he has no compassion, no regard. And as a result, he treats him wrongfully to have him then treated because he's demanding of this instead of being forgiving, having that sense of forgiveness. And the servants go to the master and tell them what happened. And the master, in righteous indignation, brings that servant before him and says there in verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you? And his master was angry. And again, that's that righteous indignation. And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. It's required. If we're going to be accepting before the Lord, and if he's going to forgive us, we're going to have to forgive others. It's completely, the forgiveness is completely to be done, forgiving others completely, as God does. Now, as you look at this, and I've got several verses of Scripture here, and I want to call attention to these verses. The first one is found in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah, as the prophet, and things being expressed here, says something about the nature of God's forgiveness, which is very interesting. And it's going to be found also in Hebrews 8, verse 12. So just as a sort of a heads up, we'll go over there or just make a reference to the fact that if you see that, that's quoted there in the Hebrew by the inspired Hebrews writer as well. And so let's look here, first Jeremiah, there in the 31st chapter and verse 34. And verse 34 reads, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now it's the latter half that we want to kind of focus upon, but this is messianic in nature, and it's going to be that kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. And people come into the kingdom being taught. So that's what it means by no longer do that in the teaching where you have, because you will already have that knowledge. That knowledge, you're already present in there. And when you're in with that relationship, when it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Okay, so that's a description of forgiveness. I forgive and I remember it no more. And again, Hebrews 8:12, I'll just make reference to that, because if you see, the Hebrews writer quotes that and making reference to this time frame, which he forgives your iniquity and remembers it no more. In Ezekiel 18 describes how the Lord deals with men and sin associated with that. And in so doing, he notes that they have a proverb in the first part of the 18th chapter. The proverb is not right. It's one that men have come up with. And basically, the description of that about the father eats the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge in verse 2. What it means is what the father does, it impacts the child. And we're talking about the spiritual relationship now. We're talking about, so the father sins, and so the child's sin is held to his account as well. And so what we have here is that through the prophet, what the Lord says, expresses here in these things, is that proverb is not true. I'm going to deal with people individually in their life as they behave. And if they are behaving rightly, they're rewarded and they're right in my sight. If they're not, then they're condemned. And if they change and go the opposite direction, then I'll treat them according to how they're behaving at the time. And so just kind of concentrating upon verses 20 through 23, we see there, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from his sins, which has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Of course, those questions are put in a rhetorical sense. The obvious answer is no. The Lord is delighted and desirous of forgiving. And when he forgives, he's not going to hold it to your account. He remembers it no more. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it describes various kinds of sins. Some of those are ones that, you know, we would, in our thoughts and understandings of things, are particularly reprehensible. They're ones that we look at and are hard to fathom that people would participate in that, even though we know that that's the case. But notice how it's described here as it relates to this idea of the forgiveness that's extended. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, neither thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." Now, of course, it understands that that has been taken by virtue of their faithful compliance with his will, and they're forgiven, and you're not to continue to do that, because that's also Ezekiel 18 points that out. You revert back to doing wrongful behaviors, you're going to be cut off again, and your sins will be held against you. So it's completely, when forgiveness is not just partial, And the Lord doesn't deal with it that way. He forgives and remembers no more. Then there's another part of this. And this one kind of seems maybe almost contradictory from what we've already been describing. Forgiving others conditionally. Now, by that, we have to understand repentance precedes that. It's before the forgiveness is extended. And we're going to notice some things just to kind of reinforce that point as we think together about the situation. But consider, as we're turning over to Luke chapter 17, about the Lord's forgiveness. The Lord forgives and remembers no more. Now, does that mean that the Lord doesn't recall that the sins were committed? That He's forgotten? And the answer is, of course not. God knows everything. Nothing is such in His mind that it ceases to exist. In fact, it's recorded in Scripture. Various people and situations and circumstances, the Lord knows. So what does it mean He remembers no more? What He's saying is, He's not going to hold it to the account. And that's the point that's made there. You're not going to stand before the Lord and say, you know, you did this back then, I forgave you, but I'm still going to hold you responsible for that. That goes back to complete forgiveness. No, He sets that aside. When you sincerely, genuinely repent, and you come to Him in that attitude like the prodigal son going to his father, saying, I'm unworthy, I don't deserve this, the Father longs to provide it. And so that's what we discover as it relates to that. Remember no more about this. Well, notice, though, the situation there in the 17th chapter of Luke, when discussing this arrangement, says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, what's the prerequisite? If he repents, forgive him. Does the Lord forgive us before we repent? Well, no. What's the order of things we see? If we cease the wrongful behavior, the Lord forgives and He forgets. He doesn't hold it to our account. But we have to repent. And the same point is made here very explicitly. When he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the forgiveness is there, but the prerequisite is the idea of expressing then the idea of repentance or being penitent. Having that change of heart and expressing those things. In Acts 8, verses 18 through 24, you have Simon the sorcerer. What happened on that occasion? After he became a child of God through baptism, obedience to Philip, he sees Peter and John laying hands on individuals having come from Jerusalem, the apostles, to impart spiritual gifts. And so as this individual who had made a living trying to fool people, he saw an opportunity physically, monetarily to enhance himself. So he tried to buy it, and he got rebuked sharply by Peter. And Peter talked about the consequences of this and his iniquity, and he asked that they pray for him. He was fearful, and he asked that they pray for him. You go to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 11, something we referenced this morning, and here is a good time to also reinforce this principle. There was an individual in 1 Corinthians 5 who was living in sin, and Paul instructed them that you need to call this out. You can't allow this to persist. And we find that he repented, and now what we see upon repentance, and of course being forgiven by God, that you as a congregation, you need to also forgive. Even while you take action, if they don't, you now need to embrace them so that Satan won't have an opportunity there. That in their grief and sorrow, that you don't come and rally around them to help and assist them, that Satan can use that as a case too. But notice, repentance preceded it. And so then people go, well, now wait a minute, I have an issue with this, because while you say that, and I see these verses, and I kind of understand the concept, aren't I to forgive people just to forgive them, that ought to be the natural course of events, that I need to be forgiving of all people around about me? Well, I think the solution to that seeming dilemma is to understand correctly what the Bible says about it. And there is a disposition that we're to have. That then harmonizes both the right attitude and disposition, and also takes into account that repentance is required before somebody can be forgiven. And that's addressed this way, love and forgiveness. Since can't forgive unrepentant, how are we to treat them? And so we see, God loves all men, without exception, right? He loves everyone. And it's demonstrated in so many ways. First of all, it talks about that he sends rain on the just and the unjust, and sunshine on the evil and the right. So all those different things. So there are benefits that all share in common. And it shows the benevolent nature of God, His caring nature, and His love for men in His image. So that's the physical realm. In the spiritual aspect of it, we see that we find that besides the idea that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, what he also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So while the wages of sin is death, he's the gift there, we see, and it's available to all. All are to be able to be recipients of that. He's made provisions for us to have that. So God loves everyone. And that goes back to that imagery we have of looking down the road, longing for those that are not doing right to come to Him so He can embrace them. He has a disposition of wanting all to be in heaven with Him eternally. And He made the arrangements to accomplish that ultimate goal. Though again, we have to do the things that are required and necessitated to be recipients of it. You look at the fifth chapter of Romans, having noted the sixth chapter, we go back there to the fifth chapter in verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When we're unworthy, undeserving, He provides for us. He's given us those things that are needful. His Son has died on our behalf. He loves all men. Then we are to love all men. We have that obligation to love all men. And that includes those that have not repented or unrepentant. Those that may have done us wrong. We still love them. And that can be awfully hard because it's very personal. And personal things can be very challenging for us. Now, they may not make correction, but I still am to love them. And there's certain qualifying requirements. There's certain things that are necessitated as a result of that. And that begins with the fact that I have a forgiving spirit. So the forgiving spirits, they're constantly, ongoingly, a longing for them to get right. And let me just kind of preface that by saying, because if I have that longing spirit, the forgiving spirit, the desire for him, that person, to get right, then when they get right, it's not a problem for me to embrace them. I don't harbor ill will. And I'm not upset and trying to make barriers preclude this from being an accomplished end. I have a desire for that to become to that point, just as God does, and I'm to be like God. I'm to be like the Lord. And so you find over in Matthew, the fifth chapter, this description again of some things that has to do with this idea of love. And beginning there with verse 43, we notice, you have heard that it was said, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the Lord goes on and says, but I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, which was passage we made reference to about Father. But in context of this, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now how are we going to be perfect or complete, mature, by having that disposition of the Heavenly Father, who longs for people to get right and is prepared to it? Not that they are going to be acknowledged as being right and acceptable while they're doing wrong, but that we desire for them to do right. And we have that attitude and that love that's to be exhibited. and to be manifested and expressed. Other passages show and demonstrate the mindset that needs to exist ongoingly. This is always present. And again, once we have that, then we don't, whatever somebody's done to us, if they get right, then we're glad for that. And we're happy and we embrace it. We're joyous about it. And we set it aside. We don't hold it against them. In Romans, the 12th chapter, I'm beginning the reading there in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we notice 1 Peter 3. And beginning again here in that chapter, we'll notice verse 8, following, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and it proceeds on with the attitude and dispositions that are to be noted there. But not returning evil for evil, compassion is to be observed, loving as brothers. And that's why when we talk about forgive and forget, we're not saying that we don't remember necessarily what was done. What we're saying, just like the Lord says, I'm not going to hold that to your account. I'm not going to have that hanging over you so that I can use it at any opportunity that benefits me. So the thought there, biblical love is doing right toward others with the right attitude. That's to be a constant. And part of that is a forgiving disposition that puts into action when we see those respond and get their lives right. And we're joyous and happy about that. One last thought about this, and it's something that we wrestle with. And I say that because a lot of times, being a personal type thing, it's interesting how we're very quick to forgive people, or maybe even before they actually make things what they ought to be, if it's directed toward God. But there's a danger that if it's directed toward us, I mean, besides being wrong toward God, but it's directed toward us, somehow it's just a lot harder to let that go than it is to have that the deal, well, that was, you know, oh, we're so glad you did right, you're doing right. But it wasn't directed toward us in any way, nothing personal about that. But it was, if it had been personal in some capacity, some way, then, now, we got real issues. Brethren, how we're treated is so insignificant compared to how God is treated. And when God's treated wrongfully, that's when we should be, have that righteous indignation even more greatly within us. Not about us. It's about the soul of the individual and about the relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that's what love demands. We're about to have the song of encouragement. And if you're subject to His call in any way, won't you please come forward making your request known as together we stand and sing. God is-